I think death is probably a word that's mostly and probably grossly misunderstood, because we think death is cessation of being and everything basically is eternal. It just continues to be in some other form. And so therefore it really doesn't die, it just moves from form to form, or from manifestation to manifestation. And so that's kind of a difficult thing for us to understand, but nevertheless, it is what it is. Okay, I wanted to, if you have your Bible, you can open your Bible to two places, Genesis 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Open your Bible to those two places in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 1. Of course, you all know this, but I want to put this on the board. First off, I'm just going to put my stick man over here. There we go. I hadn't thought about the heart or the soul ego part of my stick man, the center part. When I draw seven circles or seven facets of the stick man, I do that because of the physical structure or the physical anatomy of the stick man. But I haven't paid attention to the fact that I put a slash in the middle of it. And I think, isn't that the symbol for stop or
don't do?
Yeah. And I hadn't even thought about that. And that's not what I'm wanting that symbol to convey. But it just occurred to me. I just thought, well, that is the slash for don't do. Right. If you're in a no smoking area, that's what they would do, is just put that symbol up there. So I thought I may need to rework that particular glyph of my stick man, because that's not what I'm saying. I'm not trying to say don't or no. I'm trying to say that the heart, and I'm using the heart as the core of the being, but it actually refers to the whole being. But I'm using the center of the core as the spirit soul.
Turn your slack the other direction.
You think that would do it?
Because the no,
I could,
always goes to that side.
It always is sort of a tilted slash in a circle. What if I just done it straight across?
Yeah.
That kind of would do it, wouldn't it? That would do it. So, I need to try to remember to do that and not. I'll just go straight across. Because it's dual in nature, and this is a conundrum. This is a difficult thing for us to grasp, because our minds have been filled with so many things. Duality from a scripture perspective, or duality from a God perspective, is not duality from our perspective. Because one can't be two, but it can. And so that, you understand what I'm saying? See, if we look at it, and we've been taught to view it in a dual or separate form. In other words, God is out there, we're here. So that's, God is one, we're the two. So the separation or the duality. But God is out there and God is here. So there is the dual aspect of spirit, God, source, power, energy. But it's two different manifestations of the one same energy source. So it's not separate. And that's a difficult thing in our mind, because religion has really done a good number on us building the idea of separateness. So we're not separate from each other, and it's hard for us to lay aside that we are all of the same single essence of being. So you and I are one, even though we do not look like one, we look like many. It's like when in the Old Testament scriptures, when God says, I only have one son, and that son is Israel. And so you look at that and you think of the nation. So if the nation is made up of 6 million people, then actually had 6 million sons and daughters and children. But no, he said, God says, I only have one. So trying to put that in your pipe and smoke it, put that in your mind and think it, is sometimes difficult for us because we are really established in duality, when really we need to get established in unity. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that we, and when we do that, as we do that, we will begin to realize, as God is, I am. That's why Jesus would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yet we do not have the confidence that we should be able to say it with that same conviction. Do you understand what I'm saying? We should be able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But we, most of the time, we don't say that, or we can't say that with the conviction of the that it is a fact, that it is the bottom line true. Because people say, oh, no, you're not. And then they are going to bring judgment or whatever they would call it on you because of something they would see or say that you did, that they would think God wouldn't. Did. Do you follow what I'm saying?
The way people look at you, you've got God in the first place, you've got Jesus in the next place, then the Christians are in the third place, and then if you're not a Christian, you're down here, you know. So they've got all this separate, not thinking of
it. Yeah. So duality, to understand duality, to understand death, to understand many of these phenomenal principles, it takes a reworking of our thinking, and that's, you know, to knead our thinking. In other words, to hammer at it and to work at it so that we transform it. It's a process, and so many times it takes a while to do that. So, basically that's what we do here. We just hammer at these things so that we can just keep kneading them and working them and kneading them and working them. So the stick man becomes a character that's essential for me, and what I'm trying to say in the understanding I have or the revelation I have of the Scripture, of what I would say that the Bible is about, because I would say the Bible is a book about you and me, or I could say it this way, in which I have it written here, I want to read it in a minute. It is about, the Bible is a book about God's temple, and we can say it, most of the time people can say it, and especially Christians can say it, but not know it. You two would say, well, they say it, but don't believe it. I'd rather they didn't even try to believe it. I'm saying, get to a place that you know it. Because when you know that you are the temple, as Paul says, we'll read it, you know that you are the house of God. Then you know if you're the temple, you're the house, and God can't be separate from you. You follow what I'm saying there? Okay, so here we have this Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens, shamayim. And so I want to use this word, shamayim, sheen, mem. These are the Hebrew glibs. Sheen, mem. I put their numeric value so that you can kind of understand these. Yod, mem. Okay. And so that's the word for heaven. And that word for heaven is a shamayim, is used here as an introductory word, but within that word, if I break this word down from Hebrew, if I'm looking at the Hebrew from a holy glyph coded alphabet, not a language, but an alphabet of codes, of numbers and symbols, okay? If I'm looking at it that way, then when I look at this particular word or letter, we're going to make it into a word by just simply adding vowel points. But when I look at it as a numeric value system, then I begin to see it in a completely different light. And here would be the light that I would see it in. I'll show you. So I put two words up there on the board. Two words that are found in Scripture as just one word. Adam. So when you look at these words or these glyphs or characters, you will begin to see some semblance between this word Adam and this word Adam and this word heaven. And if you really pay attention to it and you start to look at it, you'll pick it out on your own. You'll see similarities in the two words. And you'll see it in the glyphs. And it will be this glyph and this glyph. This and this. You see it? So what do I have when I really look at the word heaven? Shamayin. Introduction right there. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In our religious mind, we're taught to think that the heavens is a planet somewhere out there in the solar system. Right? That's what we're taught. Separation. So right out of the starting gate, religion teaches us we're separate from God because we're on earth, which that's the next word. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so right off the bat, we don't even get out of the first verse until we're taught to think separation. But when you look at this from a Hebrew code formula, there is nothing about anything that's put there that talks about separation, i.e. God's out there, we're down here. Heaven is a planet out yonder somewhere, earth is a planet here. Follow me? Y'all follow me what I'm saying? So, you have to come back. Here's the characters that really make up the importance of what's being said. And so these characters, which are Mem and Mem, Mem and final Mem, Mem and final Mem, first Adam, last Adam, and the only difference is how they're spelled in Hebrew. And so, but they're referring to the same Adam. And to understand, well, who or what is Adam? Adam is the expression of God in physical form. That's who Adam is. Adam is not some guy that God did something special out of a mud pile and made 6,000 years ago. Adam is the expression of God in human form. And Jesus gives us these analogies. That's one of the things that's phenomenal about Christianity, as or if we would understand the true intent behind Christianity. Because Christianity wasn't something that Jesus birthed. Christianity pre-existed Jesus by 300 to 500 years in the Essenean community because they understood what the Christ was about. They understood that the Christos was an energy that flowed in the physical body to give the physical body this wonderful thing that we have grossly misunderstood, which is called feelings and emotions. And that is a can of worms. And that's a can of worms that we want to open up and look at. So when I take my stick man and I talk about heaven, which is made up of light, life, and love, or I could use those are expressions of God, and earth, which is made up of mind, will, and emotions. And this one, even though it's on the bottom of the totem pole, this one would be the one that I would like to spend more time extracting and finding out about, because this one blesses you more or curses you more than any other aspect of your being. emotions. Or you can call it feelings, because that's where people get. Many times they say, well, I believe this because I felt it. And they'll get stuck there. And so, and that's fine. I'm not saying anything wrong about that. That's just simply where we get. Because it becomes, in some respects, it becomes the driver, the fuel that begins to move this. People fall in love because of emotion. People fall out of love because of emotion. People get in hate because of an emotion. People get in joy because of an emotion. Do you see what I'm saying? This little thing right here becomes a very central theme in this whole beautiful book we call the Bible. I will say this, many times in churches, this is the main driving force, even though it's not the one that's getting attention. But nevertheless, churches, it doesn't matter what church that they're after, they are pulling on this aspect of our being. Our emotions. Is that wrong? I say it's not. I say it's phenomenal. And I say that one thing the traditional church has learned to do and has really honed this down to a skill and an art, and they have, is they know how to play on your emotions. And they'll do it through one of the greatest avenues that we have been given, and that's song. Isn't that true? Songs will make you cry. Songs will make you dance. Songs will make you swing from the chandelier. Songs will make you run the aisle. And they do all of those things. Are those things wrong? No. As a matter of fact, what do you get out of them? You get great emotions. Many times it's chill bumps running up and down your spine. Or many times it's the joy that's bubbling over in your heart. And many times it's the conviction of sympathy or sorrow that manifests through you in tears. And there's not anything wrong with that, simply because the emotions is that part of us that usually will extract this right here. A seed. And what is a seed? A seed is the birthing of anything and everything. And you can play this idea over and over in your mind if you would like, because it is your emotions. It's like if a man and a woman are together in a moment of passion, what they're experiencing more than anything is their emotions. And if they're making love, the thing that they are after is that release or that high emotional feeling that sends a seed that creates. Do you follow what I'm saying? So you can be in a moment of high praise and worship, or you can just call, and you can call it anything you want. It can be the exuberance of the joy of a song, or it can be the conviction and the manipulation of a song, or whatever. But inside your heart can be released a seed. And many times that seed can be God's Word, because God's Word is a seed. And many times if that seed or that Word of God is released, it can bring transformation or the beginning of transformation in your life. Do you follow what I'm saying? So it's always been the intent that heaven and earth always were intended to meet together in one place and manifest itself. That's always the plan. It starts out, it opens up this way in Genesis 1, and that's the plan that follows and flows through the whole book that we call the Bible. So now I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, these are verses and passages we all know, but many times, even though we can quote them or we can read them, many times we don't understand the depth of the meaning that's in them. And basically, that's what we're doing here, is we're working at that. Because the more you squeeze this, the more you need this, the more you meditate, muse on this, it seems like it's an unending extraction of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." This summer, our June conference, I have decided that I want to title that conference, and I want to work at that conference, is the mystery of godliness. And so if I'm trying to find out what is the mystery of godliness, well, number one, it says that godliness is a mystery. He says that right here. We seek the wisdom of God in a mystery. So where do you find God's wisdom? It's hid in a mystery. And if we begin to understand that mysterion, which is the Greek word translated for mystery, mysterion means something that's made known to me, but it's not made known to me by my ability to comprehend or understand. So it bypasses my natural mind, and it comes from my spiritual mind. But it's deposited in the earth of my body. Did you get that? You got that. You got. So when I was talking about the wisdom of God, it's something that comes from God, not from my natural mind or my natural ability. So the Greek word mysterion means something that comes, you can call it revelation. That's a good word for it. You can call it revelation because it does not come from my natural mind. It comes from my spiritual mind or my eternal mind, the aspect of me that is God. So it's just like God doing a 101, talking to me through me. And that's called mystery. So religion tries to get us to think of mystery as maybe hocus pocus or magic. You know, mystery is magic. I'm going to pull a rabbit out of a hat, or I'm going to saw a woman in two, or something like that. No, that's not what, that's tricks. That's all that is. That's just tricks. And religion has got plenty of tricks that they have pulled on us and that they constantly pull on us. But the mystery of godliness is the very fact that God is in me as me. And that's true no matter what my actions are. It's hard for us to see that. Because we would say, well, if God's really in them, then they wouldn't do all this or that. They wouldn't be that corrupt or that vile or that wicked. That's what we would think, right? It's not necessarily true. It would be like I would ask you, and I could say this, and I know some people would really get mad and upset about it. I would say, was God in Hitler? You know? And what would be your response? Of course, here your response would probably be yes. Of course he was. But that's very rare. Most people say, oh, hell no, God couldn't have possibly been in Hitler. I mean, he was a devil. He was wicked and corrupt. Yes, I understand that from our paradigm of thinking that's true. I don't have any argument with that. That's true, the way our paradigm is taught to think. However, when you go to Germany and you are raised in Germany, that's not the same story that you would get. Our grandson Austin is in Germany right now with his Lord. He calls him his brother, Steve, which we call him our grandson, which he was an exchange student that come here 3 years ago and spent and lived a year with our daughter Rochelle and Alan and their five children. And Steve is the same age as Austin. But Steve's take on history as a German is not your and mine. It isn't at all. So he's been taught a different set of ideas as to what happened than you and I have taught. It's sort of like I read this from someone, and I don't know who said this, whoever wins the war writes the history of it. It's not necessarily true, it's just their version of what happened. So, was God in Hitler? I would say, well, of course God was in Hitler. God could not be in Hitler, because the life that Hitler lived by was the life of God, the same life that you and I live by. So we have a real hurdle of division there. Do you understand what I'm saying? I can actually feel that as I say it. I can feel that. Oh my God. I can hear and feel people really get mad at me and upset because I would, if I said something like that. But you don't argue with that here. Look at this. In chapter 3, same place, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. And it says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God?" Now, is that phrase that Paul is saying right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Know you not that you are the temple of God?" Is that written? Could that be written to everybody on the earth? Could it be written to Hitler? Could it be that Paul was saying to Hitler, "You don't know that you are God's temple"? And if Hitler was God's temple, did God live in his temple? Or did God take a vacation? And the answer is, God lived in his temple. Well, did Hitler follow the principles that God wanted him to follow as a resident in his temple? I would have to say probably not. That would be my answer. Most likely he didn't follow the instructions, at least the way he could have. But it did not take away from the fact that God was in his temple.
He lived in the lower.
Yeah, now here we go. He lived in the lower, and here's what happens when we do that. As we do that, here's what happens. We divide the temple. Is the temple divided? It's not. It's united. But does this part of the temple, the heavenly part, the light, life, and love, does it extract itself from the lower part, the mind, the will, and the emotions, when the emotions or the will is strong to go do something? Or does this part just go along with it? The fact of the matter is, this just goes along with it. And it never ever rebels. It's like God says, "I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will go with you," period. As a matter of fact, the energy, power that this gets for its creative ability, whether it's creating chaos or bliss, comes from here. There is no power of its own down here to do anything. So if you're creating chaos, i.e. Hitler, then that you have to draw that power and that energy from the power energy source itself. So what does it make God? It makes God a creator, but not a not a critical judge of what's being created. It's like God says, if that's what you want to create, that's what we'll create, and that's what you'll get. We do that all the time in our life. Many times we do it kind of in ignorance, maybe, but nevertheless, we do it. And so we sow principles, we sow seeds that we'd rather not get the harvest of, but we get the harvest of them. Right? I mean, that's the granddaddy parable of them all, Mark chapter 4, Jesus and his illustration, the sower sows the word. Well, what is the word? It's the seed of God. Well, what is the seed of God? It's the creative aspect of God in his power and energy. And what does it do? It creates. You know, does God have the power to create a poppy seed to extract heroin from it? Of course. Does God tell us to use it the way we use it? He permits it. He allows us to use it the way. It could be used for good or ill. Right? Yeah. Okay. The wisdom of God is hid in His temple. And the temple of God is mankind, which is the subject of the book that we call the Bible. So this, if I'm going even into Chronicles, or I'm going into Kings, or I'm going into Samuel, and I begin to look at Solomon's temple, or if I'm going to Genesis, and I'm looking at Moses' temple, or Exodus, and I'm looking at Moses' temple, I'm not looking at a temple that was literally a tent in a wilderness over in the Middle East. Or I'm not looking at a brick and mortar and gold building that was built in Jerusalem, known as a Solomon's temple or a Herod's temple. I'm looking at the physical body, because those scriptures are not about a literal temple other than the physical body. And for us to come back and start to think that would be, we have to look at the scripture from a different perspective. Because I would say, to understand this as a medical, spiritual book about you and me. And that makes it difficult for us. So the subject of the Bible is mankind. And that's what it's about. The subject is hid in all the stories. As I just mentioned, it doesn't matter which story that you go to in the Bible, and I'm putting an emphasis on the stories in the Bible, because the stories in the Bible are stories about what look to be historical characters, but they're not historical characters, they're you. And they're me. You know, one of the great illustrations that I would use would be Paul in Galatians chapter 4, when he says the story of Abraham and Sarah is an allegory. What is an allegory? An allegory is a profound myth or a profound story that has deep intent, i.e. it's a mystery. So there's something hid in the story that I need to extract, because it becomes life for me. What is hid in the story of Abram and Sarah? In the story of Abraham and Sarah is the story of the cerebrum, or the Sarah Abram, or in other words, the brain of mankind, which is the throne of God. So the story of Abraham and Sarah, or Sarah Abram, is a story of you and me, and how God sits in the seat or the throne of you and me, which is your brain. Which we are, and the Bible's about how to use that. So the story of Moses is again the story of Moses being Moshe, that's his name. Sheen, Hay, if you were to put his name, Moses, Moshe, which is about you and me being drawn up out of water. Material, that's what M-mo comes from, that word right there. And all these words are glyphs. They all link and tie themselves together. And so, and that's a part of what the mystery is all about. So Paul, when he's writing here in Corinthians, he's talking about the mystery of godliness. He's talking about you and me and what's hid inside of us. Okay. Now I'm going to read you this note. And this is a little bit kind of lengthy of something that I've written. Let's see, let me stick with my red pen here. Earth. This is heaven right here. Let me do earth and just write earth. I'm going to do it like if it was, if I were writing Chinese characters, they go up and down. So if I'm going to do this, I'm going to do the Hebrew glyphs that same way. Even though Hebrew glyphs go from right to left, I'm going to do them up and down, because I want you to see something about Earth, and then I will try to elaborate on this some. Where's that at?
This right here looks like it could be the stick man. You put the 1, 2, 3.
It is. It is. That's the Aleph. That's the Hebrew letter for A. Or it's the Hebrew glyph for number 1. It always, you're right, it is the stick man. It always is a symbol for God. Because the stick man is God. Stick man is God. It's manifested. And so, I want you to see these glyphs, and I'm going to point out something about these glyphs. In just a minute. Okay? Now, let me read you this. One of the most confusing and misunderstood parts of the spiritual human being, spiritual, if I'm talking spiritual, I'm talking about the upper portion of the, I'll be talking about your thymus or thyroid, your ability to speak, your pineal gland and your pituitary gland, if I'm using those glands, okay? If I'm using the upper colors of the rainbow, I would be talking about, let's see, red, orange, yellow, blue, I'd be talking about green, purple, indigo. So if I'm using the upper portion, or I'm calling it the spiritual part, I'm talking about from your heart upwards, being the spiritual aspect of your being, and from your heart downward being your physical carnal aspect. And so there ain't two of you. Your body ain't cut in half, is it?
No,
it's just one of you. Well, in that one of you are the two aspects of it. Yes, an upper and a lower, a spiritual and an earthly. You follow what I'm saying? A heavenly and a carnal. They're the same. So that's there. So one of the most confusing and misunderstood parts of the spiritual human, there you go, two in one, spiritual human, is misunderstood parts, is this part right here. Soul, ego. This is the where the rubber meets the road. This is where all the confusion lies between soul and ego. And to say that they're one, and they are one, because the soul is eternal, but yet it has an ability to be temporal. That's why that music that has a lot of emotion in it is called soul music. You follow what I'm saying? Because when you get into, we watched the movie Tyler Perry the other night, and I love Tyler Perry, and I like his movies simply because he has a tremendous message in his movies, and the message that he has in his movies are to humankind, and they're phenomenal messages. But we was watching this part, and this is a truth, and I'm not, a matter of fact, I love this truth. That you can go to what we call, and I don't like what we call it a black church. And when you go to a black church, you will get what they call soul music. And that soul music always will move you emotionally. It's designed to be that way. It's not wrong. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. And so they have that part in his movie where they have a church choir. And, of course, it's partially mixed. There's a few white folk that can sing. But all the black community can sing and dance. It's just a plain, that's just the way it is. I mean, it's the way God built us, But there are a few white folk that can sing. And so they have that soul music that moves you. And again, I know white folk can do the same thing. I'm not saying they can't. I'm saying that they're still just one. But there is a sensitivity, or there is a moving, a connection to where that the soul spirit connection moves the emotions. Because many times to separate this word, and they'll put a dash, E motion, or energy in motion. And what is energy in motion? It's God. Right? Because what is God? God is energy. And so when you have energy in motion, you have God in motion. And when you got God in motion, what does he do? He produces a seed. Now, I want you to catch this. And I'm not trying to be ugly or disrespectful about this. This is best described in the sexual relationship between a man and a woman when they are both in that moment or in that place where they're what we call making love, and the climax, the high point, the top of the mountain is when that emotion is released. Boom. And what happens? A seed. Creativity goes forward. You have to understand when praise and worship or music or soul music is moving that at that point in time, God is, don't get mad at, God is ejaculating. He's releasing. What happens when God's ejaculation comes forward? He's creating. It's his word. Every time God speaks or God's word comes forth, it is, again, pardon that expression, it's an ejaculation. It's the release of a seed. Well, what's it received for? Creativity. Can it create in a negative sense? Yes, it can, because it's just creative. Thus, this word right here in Hebrew. This word that I've got right here in Hebrew is the word for earth. It's Aleph, Resh, earth. Aleph, Resh, Tot. Now, this word, you see the similarity of this word right here? Can you see how these two words blend over into each other? How that this word, Aleph Rash, and this word over here, I'll tell you what the name of it is in just a minute, but this word, earth, Aleph Rash, Ta, and this word over here, Aleph Rash, is the word for curse. And then this word right here, Aleph Rash, top, chet, is a completely different Hebrew word, and this one is the word for Ararat. Now, do you think of earth, curse, and Ararat as having such a kindred nature? But they do. And our problem has been the translation of these words into English and us not understanding what they're saying and what they're conveying. Because what they're saying and what they're conveying is not what you and I have been told. The word earth right here is not just referring to the terra firma or the ground. It is referring to that, but it's not just referring to that. The word curse that we see right here and the word Ararat that we see right here are not what we've been told that they are from Scripture. So let me read you this. Out of the most confusing and misunderstood parts of the spiritual human being is the soul-ego connection and its function. The soul being both eternal, in other words, timeless, and temporal, or in other words, in time, and the ego being temporal, in time only. Yet, being in time temporal without an ego is useless and senseless. Do you hear what I'm saying? In other words, for God to come into the physical body and eradicate this part of it, say, I don't need an ego, then God would eradicate the very thing that he come here for. And that would be this right here. To experience it. Because the only way you can experience the physical dimension is through the mind, the will, and the emotions. That's how the physical dimension is experienced. Is experienced through the lower element or the earth element that we call a physical body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the living God? So we're trying to do everything we can to get rid of it. God's doing everything he can to try to glorify it. Follow me? So he says, yet being in time or being temporal without the ego is useless and or senseless. The most important reason that the spirit soul enters into the time dimension is to experience what time is all about. The eternal or the divine cannot experience what time is without seeing, smelling, tasting, hearing, and especially feeling. And again, I'll go back to this simple analogy that in your head lie four of those senses. Your eyes, your nose, your mouth, and your ears. But the other sense that you have goes from the very end of the hair on your head to the very tip of your toe. In other words, feeling. So even if you're like Marvin and you ain't got a hair on your head, if you did, and a fly lit on it, you could feel it. That's your emotions. It's the most phenomenal part of who we are. So the reason spirit comes here is to attach itself to the ego. Because it's through the ego that those sensual gates are expressed. That they can't be expressed any other way. So the ego becomes a very, very important part of your being. And most materials trying to get rid of it. Most material tell you that it's your enemy. That you got to kill it. Well, if you kill your ego, then you might as well punch your eyes out. Might as well punch your ears out. Because that's where they are. It's connected. They're connected to the ego. The eternal cannot experience what time is without see, smell, taste, hearing, and especially feelings. When it gets to the sense of feelings or emotions, we generally get stupid. We want to suppress them or get rid of them, yet they are the largest and most fulfilling sense that we have. They are a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde aspect of our being. The merging of heaven and earth, the soul and ego, is one of the most misunderstood teachings that we have. Separation and duality are the work of religion, and especially orthodoxy are the Catholic Church. And when I would say that, the word orthodox means right belief. And so when the Catholic Church is trying to initiate you as a member, what they're trying to do is say, what we're telling you is right belief, as opposed to your wrong belief. So, separation and duality are the work of religion, especially the Catholic or Orthodox Church, and its work in 325, the Council of Nicaea. The Orthodox Church has for 1700 years tried to solidify this separation and duality by making great myths and allegories into history. Now, I'm going to say some things here in what I'm reading that I wrote that are really touchy. And I'll tell you that up front because I know they are. But if you pay a lot of attention to this, maybe it will make sense for you. I hope it does. It may not. Orthodox Church for the 1700 years has tried to solidify this separation and duality by making great myths and allegories into history and destroy as much of the Gnostic material as possible. Let me pause right here and say this. One of the reasons they want to destroy the Gnostic material is because the Gnostic material is spiritual material, and you can't read it and make a history out of it. I mean, you cannot. When you start reading Gnostic material, when I'm talking about Gnostic material, I'm talking about the lost books of the Bible, or in other words, the Nag Hammadi books that were found just 50 or so years ago. So the Orthodox Church has been known throughout history, now this is simple fact, they've been known throughout history for destroying great temples, great libraries, and worst of all, burning, destroying, and killing human lives. All in the name of God. The truth of the matter is, consciousness is not divided, but united. It's not separate from itself, but it's one with itself. The Orthodox Church has tried to keep us in duality by changing the story being a myth, of Christianity's mythical Jesus into a historical Jesus, an only begotten Son of God. They have to pay a lot of attention to what I'm saying. Because you can quote, many people can quote some scripture in what I'm saying. However, if they would just get a very simple Greek concordance, they would realize that what their Bible says is not what the passage says. I.e.,